Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to be with you again. Let's turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of Mark, the last chapter of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. Mark 16. And we will begin our reading at the first verse. Mark 16 and verse 1. Mark 16, verse 1, reading from the Word of God. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said unto themselves, Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great or very large. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were afraid. But he saith unto them, Be not afraid, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen, he is not here. Behold, the place where they laid him. But go your way and tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. And there shall ye see him as he said unto you. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now, we've already seen last week in the Gospel of Mark the account of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we, at the remove of almost 2,000 years, might find it hard to imagine what that spectacle was like. If you've seen cinematic depictions of crucifixion, like probably the most famous one recently has been The Passion of the Christ by Mel Gibson. And I watched The Passion of the Christ, and for all their desire to be historically accurate in many things and using actual Aramaic in the script and so forth, all those little touches they had in it, I watched the film and I said, well, you know what, that's very nice, but that doesn't even come close to what the brutality of crucifixion was in the ancient world. And whether you go to the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York or the Philadelphia Museum near to where I live, and you look at how the artists have depicted the crucifixion, none of them even comes close to capturing what the physical horror of the cross would have been, let alone the spiritual suffering that the Lord Jesus endured on the cross, which the Bible affirms over and over again was far worse than what he suffered physically. Was it terribly painful for the Lord to have nails put through his hands and feet? Of course it was. Do you know how many nerve endings you have in your extremities? I mean, you hit your big toe or hit your thumb with the hammer. Your whole body knows about it, right? Can you imagine the excruciating pain of puncture wounds to those parts of your body? Of being beaten, of being systematically dehydrated, of being put through terrible incidents that often sent the victims into shock, and very often people didn't live to be hung on a cross. And yet our Lord hung on that cross, and we know also from reading other ancient accounts of crucifixion in Josephus and things like that, that there were people who lingered on for days. And Mark chapter 15, when Joseph of Arimathea comes to Pilate and asks for the body of the Lord, Pilate marvels that he's already dead. Because crucifixion was meant to be an excruciating, shameful, prolonged suffering, to be a message to anyone passing by. This person is not going to recover. This person is not coming back. This person has been deemed an enemy of the state. This person has been determined to be the lowest of the low. This person is the vilest, and therefore you won't be seeing them again. And if you aspire to follow such a one as this, this is what you can expect to happen to you. That is the message that the Romans were sending through the cross. And the Jews would have felt much the same way, because their own law in Deuteronomy 21:23 said, "Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree." So to hang the Lord Jesus on this cross, this gibbet of shame, this bit of wood, a tree metaphorically, was to put him under the curse of God, to say, this one is not beloved by God. This one is not the bestower of mercies of God. This one doesn't represent God. This one is a blasphemer and is being rejected by God. That's what they would have said about him. And you can imagine now being one of the close followers of the Lord Jesus, one of the women. And incidentally, so often people think that the New Testament and the Bible is anti-woman. It couldn't be farther from the truth, because you read the gospel accounts of the death and resurrection of the Lord, and it's the women that come off looking the best. They showed a lot more loyalty to the Lord than most of the men disciples did. So we thank God for faithful women, for women who are loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Mark 15 tells us of these women that came and beheld where he was laid in verse 47. There was Mary Magdalene, or Mary of Magdala, that was the place she was from, and Mary the mother of Joseph. And there they come and they observe what's being done with the Lord, because they have a plan. They, even though they've seen their Lord reduced to the worst kind of suffering, even though they've heard the message loud and clear, this man, Jesus, is someone whom we disesteem. This is someone whom we set at naught. This is someone who we consider to be the vilest of the vile. They still said, no, we will be loyal to the Lord Jesus. And when Pilate gives the body of the Lord to Joseph of Arimathea, the word he uses, it says he gifted the cadaver to Joseph of Arimathea. Or we could translate it, the corpse. To Pilate, it was just a corpse. Just another dead body. Just another executed criminal. Of what value was it to him? And yet to Joseph of Arimathea, to Nicodemus, as the parallel account in John tells us, to these dear women, it was not just a corpse. It was the body of their Lord. And although they had watched the absolute worst happen to him, they wanted to be as loyal as they could to the remains of the Lord as they would see them. But as they faced that event, and as they tried to process what they had seen, the thought that they would see him again, the thought that he was coming back, was totally out of their minds. They didn't remember that he had said, that he himself had prophesied, they're going to take me, and they're going to kill me, and 3 days later I'm going to rise again from the dead. It's one of the first prophecies he uttered in his ministry, wasn't it? John chapter 2. He goes into the temple. He clears out the temple. And they say, what authority are you doing this? They say, why are you doing this? What is your message? And the Lord says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And they thought he was talking about the building. But the Lord used a very specific word. There are two different words that the New Testament commonly uses for temple. One refers to the buildings. One refers to the holy place itself, the actual shrine. And he used the word of the holy place, because he was God manifest in the flesh. And I don't know if he beckoned as he spoke, you know. Jewish people even today, like Italians and like other ethnicities, are sometimes famous for gesticulating with their hands when they talk. You know, I've had Italian people tell me, you can always see a couple of Italians talking on the street. You know, there they are waving and gesticulating and so forth. And I don't know how that is. Pennsylvania Germans do it as well. I can attest to that. I don't know if the Lord was gesticulating when he said, destroy this temple. But he could have well said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. Now I don't know if he did that. But that was clearly his meaning, because John tells us so. He spoke of the temple of his body. And on the Lord went, reminding them along the course of his ministry, not just telling the crowds, but telling the disciples, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be crucified, and then I'm going to rise again from the dead. And yet, when the worst possible thing they could imagine happened, when the Lord was rejected, when he was so cruelly murdered, as they thought, on the cross at Calvary, they thought, surely this is an end of everything. Their first instinct was not necessarily to believe he was going to rise again from the dead. Their first instinct was to take care of his corpse. So I put that forth to you this morning as evidence that this wasn't a conspiracy theory. This wasn't some sort of carefully planned event where the disciples got together and said, hey, let's put the story around that the Lord rose again from the dead. No, on that first Easter Sunday morning, that first Resurrection Sunday morning, we find women coming to anoint a dead body, as they thought it. Chapter 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. That's interesting. Between verses 1 and 2, you see that these dear sisters did it as soon as they were allowed under the Jewish law. Under the Jewish law, you weren't to do any work on the Sabbath day. So they would wait until the Sabbath was passed. But notice it says, they came early in the morning, in verse 2. And the last phrase in verse 2 says, at the rising of the sun. So Mark wants us to know, the Holy Spirit using Mark, wants us to know that as soon as these ladies could come, they came to do an act of faithfulness toward the Lord Jesus. Except they were too late. There was only one prescient sister who had the opportunity to anoint the Lord Jesus for his burying. She was another Mary, not Mary of Magdala, but Mary of Bethany, one who had often showed the Lord hospitality. And about a week, 7 days earlier, according to John 12, before his death, she came into where he was, and she took a costly amount of ointment, what was probably a family heirloom or maybe life savings, that tantamount to taking your 401k and pouring it out for the Lord. And she broke that vial of ointment, that vessel, and she poured it out unreservedly on the Lord Jesus. And at the time she did that, no one in the room except for the Lord Jesus himself understood what she did. There were Christians there who were saying, why this waste? Some of the Lord's own disciples. Now, they seem to have been led, if you compare the different accounts, by the traitor in the midst, Judas Iscariot, who wasn't really a believer, who was faking it. And he seemed to be the one with his desire for gain, his love of money, his covetous spirit. The wheels were turning in his mind, and he was doing a quick evaluation of what they could have gotten in the open market, what spikenard was going for according to the troy ounce, or however they would evaluate spikenard. I have no idea what measurement they might use. But he was thinking, we could have sold that. And he had to, you know, put a brave face on it, make it look like he had good intentions, that this was altruism instead of greed in his heart. So he said, we could have sold that and given so much to the poor. Think of how many poor people we could have helped with that. And what have you done with it? You've wasted it. Wasted it by pouring it out on Jesus, the Christ, who's about to die for the sins of the world, who's about to shed his precious blood to make a sacrifice for sin, who's about to go where he doesn't have to go, to the tomb, because death has no claim on him. He's the sinless one. But the one who's willingly going to go there. And yet, they would look at her and they would say, why this waste? I want to tell you, nothing ever done for the Lord Jesus Christ is a waste. The Lord Jesus said, if you give a cup of water in my name. This week they've given me props, you see. If you've given me a cup of water in my name, you will not lose your reward. Yes, the Lord takes it very seriously what's done for him. And this dear sister got ahead of everybody else. Because on that Sabbath morning, among those women, none of the Gospels tell us that Mary of Bethany was there. She didn't need to be there. She had already anointed the Lord. Doubtless, as he went to his trial, some of the fragrance of that powerful ointment may have even still been upon the Lord. As they wound the different linen wrappings around him, maybe there was still that faint whiff of the spikenard. I don't know. But it's clear the Lord said that she's anointed me beforehand for my burial. And this that she has done will be told everywhere throughout the world where the gospel is proclaimed. She says nothing. Doesn't utter a word in the whole passage. Isn't flashy. Isn't ostentatious. Isn't putting herself forward. Just gives with reckless abandon to the Lord. And the Lord says that kind of giving deserves commemoration. That's going to be remembered for all eternity. But let's not take away from these other dear sisters that as soon as they can, they were going to try and bring something for the Lord. They were coming with their spices early to the tomb. And they came, and as they were coming near there, there's so much of this passage that breathes the air of true historicity. That is, the real marks of a historical account are all over this passage. Take, for example, the little detail of the stone. Now, I have seen a number of stone tombs in Israel after this pattern, the date from around the same time as the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have seen a couple of tombs that claim to be the site of the Lord Jesus' burial. I'm sorry to say this morning that I can't tell you definitively which is the Lord Jesus' tomb. You know why that is? Because we can't find his body. Praise God for that. But I'll tell you how these tombs were laid out. They were cut out of the rock. They would have niches within them for laying the bodies out. And generally speaking, at the doorway to the cave, they would have a track carved out and a round stone, sort of a circular stone, that they could roll on the track back and forth to open the grave and to seal it. You say, well, why would they want to open a grave? Well, they commonly used a tomb to bury a family, let's say. So there'd be multiple family members. So you'd have to open it betimes. Also, Jewish burial practice. So friends like my friend Gordon Franz tell me, and he's an archaeologist, that it was common for the Jews to come back a year after the person was dead and to gather up their bones. And when we read in the Old Testament, for example, about these kings being gathered unto their fathers, often it was, you know, after they were dead, they took their bones and put them in with the other bones of their ancestors. So there were different reasons why they might want to open a tomb again. But in this case, these women are coming and they're saying, well, the stone's going to be rolled across there. Who's going to roll the stone away from us? Now, it's fascinating that the Gospel of Matthew tells us that the enemies of the Lord Jesus had not forgotten his prophecy of rising again. It's ironic that the believers had forgotten it, but the unbelievers hadn't. And yet the unbelievers, they said, well, here's what we think. We don't really think he's going to rise again from the dead. We think maybe the disciples will steal the body and then they'll put the story around that he rose from the dead. And we don't want that to happen. So what we'll do is we'll seal the tomb under the authority of the Roman official Pontius Pilate. Seal the tomb with the Roman seal so that anybody breaking that is in violation of the Roman law. And we'll post a guard. So we're going to have an armed guard at the tomb. Now, the disciples had already shown their prowess in battle. One of them, when the Lord Jesus was about to be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, Simon Peter, drew a sword. Dear Peter, he often had more heat than light. And he was a zealous man, but that zeal was often misdirected. And I feel for him. I'm not pointing the finger because so often I'm worse than Peter. So I don't want to get to heaven and have Peter say through his beard, "Now, why were you running me down from the pulpit there in Berkeley Heights?" I don't want that to happen at all. Have enough of my own faults. But Peter, you'll remember, was a much better fisherman than he was a fencer. He was no Zorro, nor a samurai for that matter. I've no doubt he went for a head, but all he got was an ear. And the Lord Jesus told him, "Put up your sword, Peter, because all those who take the sword are going to die by the sword." And later the Lord Jesus would explain to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, then would my servants fight. But now it's not from here." Now the disciples were depressed. They were dejected. They were keeping their heads low for the most part, except for these dear loyal sisters coming with their spices. The disciples were in no mood to go out to the tomb, even to roll away the stone for the women, let alone to steal any body. But notice the courage of these women. They're not worried about the guards. They're not worried about the seal, if they knew about those things. They're just dealing with the very practical issue. How are we going to roll this heavy stone back and forth to get in and get access to the body of the Lord? But when they come there, they find out God had already met their difficulty and solved it in verse 4. When they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great, or it was very large. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were afraid. They were seeing an angel. This is a common way of describing an angel in the Bible. Now, it's true that if you read over in Luke's account and in John's account, there are two angels. Luke will tell us there are two. John will tell us there are two and where they're sitting. In keeping with the tabernacle imagery that John likes to use in his gospel, he'll see one of the angels at the feet and one at the head, which, if you think about it, rather reminds one of the cherubim on the mercy seat. But that's another sermon. I just leave that for your further consideration. Suffice it to say, Mark's only going to talk about one angel here, and Matthew as well. Is that a contradiction? Absolutely not. It's just that Luke and John are focusing on the two angels that are there. Mark and Matthew are focusing on the one who spoke. To say there is one does not mean there was only one necessarily. And there's total harmony between the accounts when you read them. Now, he tells them the glorious message, verse 6, "Be not afraid. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified." Yes, exactly. Jesus of Nazareth, the wonder-working rabbi. Jesus of Nazareth, who preached the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus of Nazareth, who astounded the whole land with all that he could do. And yet now he had been crucified. Not only had he died, but he had died the worst form of death. He had died a death that certainly no one could come back from. But the angel says, "He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him." And the other gospel accounts tell us that when Peter and John run out to the tomb based on the women's account, they look in and they see the grave clothes of the Lord lying there, folded neatly. Now, if you're going to steal a body, folks, you don't take time to unwrap the body. And then to, unless they had a mother like mine, maybe, you know, to fold it up neatly and leave it. I mean, when people are going to rob a grave, and there's been a lot of grave robbing in history, it's a smash and grab affair. It's get in, get out, get the body and get out. Why do they need to leave the grave clothes behind? After all, Lazarus was raised from the dead in John 11. He came forth wearing the grave clothes. But the Lord Jesus left them behind intentionally, wrapped up there neatly. And so there was evidence that he had been there, but he was no longer there. And they say to him, verse 7, "But go your way, tell his disciples," and I love this touch, "and Peter." Now, who was the disciple that might be most depressed 3 days after the events of Calvary? I suspect Peter would definitely be the front runner for that distinction. Why? Because it was Peter who, in overconfidence and braggadocio, had said, "Lord, though all deny you, I won't deny you, even if I have to die with you. That's what I'm prepared to do." And when the chips were down and it came to it, Peter denied the Lord not with a sword to his throat, not with an axe over his head, but all it took was a teenage servant girl saying, "Weren't you one of his disciples?" No, you've got that wrong. Sorry, you know, young girls nowadays thinking about Justin Bieber and who knows what else. No, you've got me mistaken for somebody else. And someone else said, no, surely you are one. Yeah, I saw you with him, didn't I? Aren't you the guy that cut off my cousin's ear, in fact? No, it wasn't me. Well, listen to that drawl. I mean, that's like Mississippi mixed with Arkansas or something. I mean, you're speaking like a Galilean. You could cut your brogue with a knife. Surely you're one of his disciples because you're a Galilean. And Peter began to deny with oaths and curses that he knew the Lord. And then, just as the Lord had foretold, the cock crew. The rooster crowed. It was that darkest time of the night, right before dawn. And Peter looked and the Lord looked at him. And as their gaze met, the reality of what he had done, denying the Lord three times, came home to Peter. The Gospels say he went out and wept bitterly. And yet he says, "Go tell the disciples," says the angel, "and Peter." And if we compare what 1 Corinthians 15 says, he appeared to the 12 and he appeared to Cephas. There was even a special post-resurrection of the Lord to Peter to specifically assure Peter of his love for him. And in John 21, in fact, the Lord Jesus on the beach there gives Peter the chance three times over to affirm his love for the Lord. The one who had denied the Lord three times, at the prompting of the Lord, owns the Lord. Tells the Lord, "Yes, I love you." I know it's phileo, not agapeo. I know it's the weaker word, not the stronger word in Greek. But he did affirm his love for the Lord three times. And I think that's a beautiful restorative work of God. Nonetheless, he told them to tell them that the Lord had risen. And they went out quickly, verse 8 says, and trembled and were amazed, and they didn't say anything to any man, for they were afraid. That was their initial response, which, based on the other Gospels, they seem to have gotten over and went ahead and told people that the Lord had risen. But it's interesting that as they go out and tell this, the other disciples, we'll see, didn't initially believe it. Now, before I go any further, I ought to deal with the elephant in the margin of the Bible. You know how they always talk about the elephant in the room, the problem that nobody wants to mention. If you read a lot of modern translations of the Bible, the NIV, for example, or the English Standard or the New American Standard, likely at this point at verse 8, you'll have a footnote or something breaking up the text telling you that verses 9 through 20 aren't in the oldest manuscripts of the Greek New Testament that we have. That is quite true. But oldest manuscripts doesn't mean necessarily best manuscripts. And there is a debate about the genuineness of verses 9 through 20. Now, I'm no textual scholar myself, so what right have I to opine about this? I'll just say that I believe they are part of the inspired record of the Word of God. Even if one were to prove incontrovertibly that verses 9 through 20 don't belong in the Gospel of Mark, there's nothing that's said in verses 9 through 20 that we don't get either in the other Gospels or in the book of Acts. So there's nothing within the text of them themselves that is contradictory to Scripture. What's more, when we admit that not all the ancient copies of manuscripts we have these verses, we're being very honest here. An honesty that I might say other religions of the world don't bring to their holy books. There was a caliph, I think it might have been Uthman, if my memory serves me, who standardized, for example, the text of the Quran, back in the Middle Ages, he gave the order that any different readings from the edition of the Quran he wanted to produce, any other manuscript copies, were to be destroyed. Muslim historians will admit that, some of them begrudgingly. But you know, the Quran doesn't have many textual issues because they destroyed all the other copies. But I want to tell you, when we talk about the New Testament, we have more than 5,000 copies of the New Testament books in Greek. And every year that is increasing. If you add the other ancient translations that came in the first centuries out of the Greek New Testament, that number swells to over 25,000 copies. And in all of the comparisons of different manuscripts, what's amazing is not the differences between manuscripts, but how much agreement there is. And that there is no single teaching of the Bible or point of Christian doctrine that stands in jeopardy based on a textual issue. So no matter what scholars do or what we do with the second half of this chapter, Christianity and its truth is not in jeopardy. Because what we have in this chapter, you're going to get it in Luke, you're going to get it in John, you're going to get it in Acts, you're going to get it in Matthew as well. Now, I happen to believe, again, I'll say, that this was part of the original book of Luke, or Mark, rather, I should say. And I have no problem, therefore, treating it as the holy word of God. Besides, if we don't have beyond verse 8, it ends rather abruptly, with the women running out and being terrified. And that's kind of where it stops, which would be an odd place to end the gospel. But we read in verse 9, "Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 devils." And inferring from that statement that she must have been a really bad girl to have 7 demons within her, the early church made up a lot of stories about what kind of a dissolute, immoral life she lived before she knew the Lord. We don't know that based on Scripture. We just know the Lord had cast 7 demons out of her, and people can open themselves up to the demonic world by all kinds of things. You know, in our world today, Ouija boards, seances, psychic readings, astrology, all kinds of things, not to mention illegal mind-expanding drugs, can open up people to the spirit world. Verse 10, "She went up and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her," please notice what verse 11 says, "believed not." So these weren't people that were sitting around saying, you know, wouldn't it be nice if the Lord would rise again from the dead? Yeah, wouldn't that be great? And they sort of talk themselves into it. Yeah, I think it would be great too. And suddenly somebody shows up and tells them, hey, it's happened. And they say, good. No, these early disciples knew what many modern atheists say. Many atheists say to us, well, I don't believe it because I've never seen anybody rise from the dead. They knew how rare it was for somebody to rise from the dead. In fact, in their lifetime, it had only happened 3 times. Once to a 12-year-old girl, once to a young man who was being carried out of the city of Nain, and once to their good friend Lazarus. And the unique common denominator in all 3 of those incidents is the Lord Jesus was the one doing the raising. So if the one who does the raising is dead, what hope is there of resurrection? I'm sure that's what they reason. Initially, they believed not. This was not a story they were concocting. And verse 12, "He appeared in another form unto 2 of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them." If you want the expanded account of that, you have to read Luke 24. These are the 2 on the road to Emmaus. Afterward, verse 14, "He appeared unto the 11 as they sat at table and upbraided them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they believed not them who had seen him after he was risen." So the Lord has to appear to them and tell them, you are wrong not to believe the witnesses. This is eyewitness testimony. And by the way, if you were going to fabricate a story in the ancient world about something as incredible as resurrection from the dead, you wouldn't base your testimony on the testimony of women. Again, Not because I think there's any problem with the testimony of women, but the ancients thought there was a problem with the testimony of women. And it was inadmissible in certain court proceedings. So to base your testimony, your account of the resurrection on women being the first witnesses, that would be a pretty dumb story to make up. Not only that, their story was consistent between the various witnesses. Not just among the 12, because these 11 were going to be shortly joined by Mattathias, who replaced the traitor Judas, according to Acts 1. Not only according to the women and the 12. But 1 Corinthians 15 says he was seen by 500 brothers at once, the most of whom are still around. And it's as if Paul's throwing down the gauntlet and saying, and probably when he's saying this, 1 Corinthians 15 is about 25 years maybe after the events, maybe less than that. And he's saying most of those 500 are still alive. If you doubt me, you could go talk to them. The Lord had risen, you see. And there was eyewitness evidence for it. It is the greatest attested fact of history that's ever been presented. And the Lord, after upbraiding them in verse 15, gives them a commission similar to the great commission that he gives in Matthew 28. But in Mark 16:15, he says to them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Now, this is the one who throughout the Gospel of Mark has shown himself to have sovereignty over creation. When he's tempted in the wilderness in chapter 1, he's with the wild beasts. And yet they're unable to harm him, aren't they? He's able to touch the leper and cleanse him. He's able to heal the lame. He's able to give speech to the mute and sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. There's no physical malady that can trip up the Lord. In fact, death itself can't stop the Lord from doing what he wants. He can raise the dead, and now he himself has risen from the dead. He's the Lord over all creation. And now he says, go out to the whole creation. Go out to every creature. Preach the good news that I've risen again from the dead, that I died on the cross for sins and then rose again. And verse 16, he says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Now, there are certain people that want to seize on that verse and say, see, baptismal regeneration. You need to be baptized to be saved. I want to tell you there are verses after verses in the scripture that tell us about salvation, like this good text over here from Acts 16:31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Or like Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." When you want to look at the doctrinal explanation in the New Testament of the doctrine of salvation and how the gospel works, you read Romans. And in chapter 1, he will tell us about our sin and our condemnation. In chapter 2, he'll tell us that our works do nothing but condemn us. By the time he gets to chapter 3, he tells us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against us, and that we're all before God's judgment tribunal with our mouths stopped. But there is salvation provided in Christ. A redemption payment has been made through his blood, and Christ was the propitiatory sacrifice, the sacrifice that took away sin. And you can have this salvation merely by believing in the Lord Jesus, by receiving him as your Savior. He doesn't get to baptism until Romans chapter 6, after he's already established how to be saved. Now, lest I put baptism in the trunk and say it's not important, I want to say that the New Testament does not contemplate an unbaptized believer. If you were a believer in the Lord Jesus, you were expected to be baptized. That is the procedure from the early church on up to the present day. Believers, those who have received the Lord Jesus as their Savior, are to testify to the world of what has happened to them by being baptized. And being baptized does not save them. Being baptized declares what their salvation is. That they've died with Christ. That they've been buried with Him. And that they've risen again with Him. that they belong to the Lord Jesus. So this verse isn't teaching baptismal regeneration. Merely, it's showing us that God always connects the two. That He expects you to believe and then to be baptized. The order is never reversed, by the way. It's always believe on the Lord Jesus and then show by being baptized. But he goes on to say, and by the way, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So Paul himself makes the distinction between the gospel and baptism. But the one who doesn't believe, he says, not believes but isn't baptized, but the one who doesn't believe shall be damned or condemned. So this is a serious gospel we have. That salvation from hell, salvation from judgment is to be found in the Lord Jesus. And we're to preach that to every creature, to tell everyone. They've got an appointment. It's appointed once for a man to die. But after this, the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. Every person's going to stand before God and saying, well, I've tried to be good, or I've tried to be sincere, or I've tried to be nice, isn't going to cut it. The Lord Jesus died on the cross to make a way of salvation. To try and come by any other way is an insult to Him and an insult to God the Father who sent Him. He goes on to say that there would be evidence given of the apostles as they went forth and preached this, which would be miraculous signs. And unfortunately, there are some wacky groups out there today that take these verses out of context and want to still apply them to what they do. And yet, what the Lord was saying was, this was the beginning of something brand new, the beginning of what we call the church age. And God was going to show this was a real work of God by doing miracles. And in the lifetimes of the apostles, miracles happened, as far as Paul gets bitten by a poisonous snake in Acts chapter 28, shakes it off into the fire, doesn't suffer any harm. Various people try to kill the apostles in various ways, and many times they're miraculously delivered. Many times, not all times. In Acts 12, as we saw last Sunday evening, James is killed with the sword for the faith. What God was saying was, I'm going to begin this church age with signs. He wasn't saying, and the signs are going to continue till the end of time. No. You find in the Bible, signs are mainly concentrated around certain events in history. Moses, Elijah and Elisha, and the time of the Lord and the apostles. After those and outside of those three epochs of history, you don't find much of signs. But the book ends in a wonderful way in verses 19 and 20. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. That's a statement of his authority and a statement of his triumph. And they went forth, verse 20 says, and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. So it's a little setup for what we read in the book of Acts and in the epistles of the ongoing work of God. The Lord Jesus is still working to this day, in fact, through believers. But he himself is in heaven physically. He's here by his spirit, it's true, in the world, working through his people. But he is at the right hand of God in control of everything. Let's look to him in prayer. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus, thy Son. We're thankful for the great salvation that we can proclaim. There's so much more that could be added. But Father, we're thankful for the resurrection, the proof of who Jesus claimed to be, the vindication that he's the Son of God, the proof that he can fulfill his word. Everything he prophesied is true. And that he himself would say, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. Oh, we pray that word would grip us this morning. That it would grip the saints with the desire to preach this to others. And that if there's anyone here who doesn't know the Lord Jesus, that it would grip them, convict them of their sin, and show them that if they don't believe on the Lord Jesus, they will be damned. They will be condemned to hell for all eternity. Not because God isn't a God of love. Not because the Lord Jesus didn't make an adequate payment. But because they refused it. Because they wouldn't have Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. We pray they'd come to Him today. We think even of the little ones in Sunday school and ask for their souls, Father. In the Lord Jesus' holy name, Amen.